So we talked a little bit already in John chapter 4. So I want to go to John chapter 8 today, and we'll come back to John chapter 4 as well. All right? Let's go to John chapter 8, and then we'll go into John the 4th chapter. These are all very familiar scriptures, and I don't have to... That's right. That's exactly right, Hilda. God turned away from Jesus because he can't look at sin. That's so good, Hilda. I'm so proud of you. That's amazing. God is so good. Hallelujah. Yeah, and that's, see, and we'll get into the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. When Jesus became sin on the cross, God turned his back on him because he can't lay eyes on the sin. But through the blood of Jesus, and Christians sin all the time. I mean, understand that. But that's not who they are. And we'll get into that in just a second. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus walked up, and I'm reading out of the Passion Translation. If you don't have this translation, you need to get it. It's on the Bible Gateway app, and it's also on YouVersion. But the Bible Gateway app also includes Isaiah, and they're getting ready to include Genesis. All right, so Jesus walked up the Mount of Olives near the city where he spent the night. Okay, it's just basically it's east of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem, and it's like a slope. It's a little bump. It's not really this huge mountain, but it is what it is. Okay. Near the city where he spent the night. And then at dawn, Jesus appeared in the temple courts again. And soon, all the people gathered around to listen to his words. So he sat down and taught them. And then in the middle of his teaching, the religious scholars and Pharisees broke through the crowd and brought a woman who had been caught in the act of committing adultery and made her stand in the middle of everyone. Okay, so here is this spirit, you know, the spirit of religion, this religious spirit, and actually the religious spirit now is in a way, it's very similar to the political spirit, because the religious spirit seeks to conquer and divide. The political spirit is the same way. It wants to conquer you and divide. That's it. It wants you to comply. It wants you to lose identity, and it wants you to be like them. So in other words, you become a cookie-cutter Christian, or you become a cookie-cutter person living in a society, and that's not what God wants. That's not the heart of God at all. Did I just say at all? I'm sorry. Anyway, he says, then at dawn, Jesus appeared in the temple courts. These scribes and these Pharisees, these religious leaders, broke through the crowd. In other words, they were so frustrated, and they wanted to catch Jesus. So they brought this woman and threw her in the middle of all this crowd and all these people, and they made her stand there. And the shame that... Now, I don't know if she was dressed, because if you're caught in adultery, you're usually not dressed. And so I don't know if she was naked or had a cloth over her. I don't know that answer. I'm assuming that she did. But, I mean, it's quite possible that she was just standing there full of shame, blame, and guilt, which is what the religious spirit wants to do. It wants to pour upon you shame, blame, and guilt. And then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Doesn't Moses' law command us to stone to death a woman like this? Tell us, what do you say we should do with her?" Well, if you're caught in the middle of adultery, where's the guy? Law of Moses says they both should be stoned. All right? But anyway, Jesus doesn't even bother with the details. "Tell us what you say we should do with her." And they were only testing Jesus because they hoped to trap him with his own words and accuse him of breaking the laws of Moses. But, and I love that word, but. God always has a big but. But Jesus, everybody say, but Jesus, didn't answer them. Instead, he simply bowed down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Okay? We don't know what he wrote. But again, this isn't the first time that God wrote in the dust. He also did it in Exodus. I'll get that verse for you at some time. It's Exodus 31:18 if you want to read it. He wrote with his finger into the dust. And he also wrote it in Daniel. Remember he says, you've been found, you've been measured in the, you've been weighted down with the measures and found wanting, okay? And so he said that to Nebuchadnezzar. My goodness, come on, brain. But Jesus didn't answer them, simply bent down and wrote in the finger with his dust. Angry, they kept insisting that he should answer their question. So understand this. They're not interested in the truth. They want to trap Jesus. They don't care about this woman's life at all. She is a pawn. That the religious spirit, and you may have been used as a pawn by the religious leaders, the religious spirit, to try to break you and to try to break the people around you and try to accuse you. I mean, you could be in any one of these situations here. You can either be the Pharisees, or you can be this woman, or you can be Jesus in this thing. This momentum that was coming against Jesus. And I know that a lot of people get defensive when there's so much pressure to come up with an answer. Jesus doesn't give a flip about what they want. Jesus' only concern is this woman. He doesn't care about what they have to say. And can I say he doesn't care about the law of Moses at this moment? He cares about the soul of this woman. He also cared about the soul of the people that were listening to him teach, because they're watching him too. Here's Jesus talking about loving your neighbors as yourself. He's talking about, taking the speck out of somebody else's eye when you got a log in your own eye, all these things. So they're wondering, what is Jesus going to say? So angrily, they kept coming after him. They kept coming in. They kept coming at him and coming at him in order to get an answer from him. Well, what's your answer? And Jesus, like I said, doesn't give a flip. So Jesus stood up and looked at them and said, let's have a man who's never had a sinful desire throw the first stone at her. I love it. This Greek word that's used there, and I can't pronounce it, means more than just simply sin. So he's not just saying, let a man without sin. He says, let a man without a sinful desire. Remember, he talked about if you've committed adultery with a woman in your heart, or if you've hated somebody. Remember he said that in the Beatitudes? In the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about that. He says, okay, so let's have a man who's never had a sinful desire throw the first stone. And then he bent down the ground and wrote some words in the dust again. And we don't know what he wrote. He says, and then in Jeremiah 17:13, says this, Jesus wrote in the dust to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy that those who forsake God, spiritual adultery, will be written in the dust. All of the accusers are guilty of forsaking God, the fountain of living water, and yet are so anxious to stone this woman to death that the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments in stone also wrote the names of each of the accusers, or perhaps he wrote Jeremiah 17 in the dirt in front of their eyes, pointing to it. And we don't know what he wrote. He could have been playing tic-tac-toe for all we know. But Jesus never wasted a moment. He never wasted a thought. And upon hearing that accusers, in other words, letting someone who's never had a sinful desire, let someone who's never had a sinful desire throw the first stone. Upon hearing that, her accusers slowly left the crowd one at a time, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. with a convicted conscience. Until finally Jesus was left alone with the woman, still standing there in front of him. So he stood back up and said to her, "Dear woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you?" Looking around, she replied, "I see no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Then I certainly don't condemn you either. Go, and from now on, be free from a life of sin." Don't be sinning any longer. In other words, you got to stop it. It's not who you are. Okay? You remember in John 4, we talked about this woman at the well that Jesus meets. And then he says, well, of course, you know, you've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now, he was pointing out sin in her life. And this woman changes so much so that she brings a whole city to the kingdom of God. She brings a whole city into salvation just from that. I want to go to Romans, the 7th chapter, and I want to wrap all this stuff up. Okay? I don't condemn you. Why doesn't God condemn us? The Bible says, Jesus told this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved." Jesus didn't come to condemn. If you believe, you are not condemned. But if you don't believe, you are condemned already. You're already in condemnation if you don't have Jesus in your heart. You need to have Jesus in your life. You need, and not pretension. God's destroying imposters. He's destroying posers. He's revealing who the players are and who the performers are, and he's taking them out. He's putting them aside so that the true believers can come and bring this mighty revival that's about ready to take place. So I want to go to this Romans chapter 7. Now, you have to read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 together. You can't, you know, pick and choose. You just read all of it together, okay? And he says this, and this is kind of what he's telling this woman. "So if my behavior contradicts my desires to do good, I must conclude that it's not my true identity doing it." If you're struggling with your sin, I mean, who knows? Maybe this woman was committing adultery to get money to pay for her child or whatever. I'm sure this isn't the first time she's done this. But it's not who she is. God is saying, it's not your true identity doing it. "But the unwelcomed intruder of sin hindering you from being who you really are." Okay? Paul makes it the first person, but I'm putting it in the second person for all of us. "This sin hinders you from being who you really are." See, condemnation says to this woman, "You are an adulteress. That's your identity. That's what you do." Conviction says, "Your adultery is not who you are. Your adultery is not who you are. Your adultery is not who you are. Your adultery is something that you happen to do. But it's not your identity, it's not your destiny." And what does Romans chapter 8 say our destiny is? Chapter 8, verse 28. I love this. We read this the other day. I could read this forever because I love it. He says, verse 29, "For he knew all about us before we were born, and he destined us," or he predestined us, or pre-appointed us from the beginning to share the likeness of his son. Now, is adultery sharing the likeness of his son? Is lying sharing the likeness of his son? Is stealing sharing the likeness of his son? Of course not. But that's not who you are. Paul in Galatians talks about it. He lists all these sins, and then he says, "Such were," past tense, "some of you, but you're not that anymore." All right, just like being a believer starts out with faith and ends up with works is not Christianity. It just becomes an obligation, and that's not it. It happens through faith in God. Okay? It is by grace that we're saved through faith, Ephesians 2, and that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. All right? And not of works, lest any man should boast. It is strictly by faith and nothing else. hear me what I'm saying. God has given you and me a way out of our sin. And he has covered us with the blood of Jesus, and the enemy hates it. And I said this before on Seinfeld. excuse me, George Costanza says this phrase, and it's kind of funny that I would be even quoting it, but it's still true. He says, it's not a lie if you believe it. And the enemy wants to keep bringing lies into you about who you are and your identity until you believe it, because then once you believe it, it becomes a truth in your life. And you have to break that truth, and we talked about it before, that we have the mind of Christ, and we think like he thinks, and we have the desires of him, and we have the heart of God, because that was given to us when we came to Jesus. And we just have to nurture it and cultivate it until it grows in us. And you walk in it. This is not progressive Christianity, people. Progressive Christianity does not hold you accountable for the things that you do. Real Christianity walks in the conviction that Jesus, hear me, that Jesus is better than that, and our life in Jesus is better than that, and we need to start being who we really are, and not who we think we are. And we need to get the truth into our heart. And how do you get that? By reading the word, by meditating on the word, by speaking the word. That's how you do it. Get into the Bible. The Bible's a pretty good book, man. And don't trust what a person says. Trust what God says. Talk to him. Meditate on the word. Get the stuff out of it. If you have to get a concordance and a Bible book and a study, all that stuff is great. Do it. Get the Hebrew, get the Greek, get the meanings of these words. Get a Strong's concordance. Find out the meanings and go for it. God loves you so much. Therefore being, Romans 5, therefore being justified, past tense, by faith. So it is faith that gives us the justification that we are justified. By faith, we have peace with God, or we are now entwined with God, okay? That's it. You are entwined with God. I said this last night. If you call yourself a Christian, act like it. You know, many of us, you know, many people, and this happened in the 70s too, so it's cyclical, and it's starting up again, and we need to say, no, wait. And back in the 60s and 70s, you know, a lot of people spoke this verse. They didn't speak it out, but they lived it. They said, should we sin that grace may abound? Of course we should. So they were living in sin, and, you know, they were living with people of the opposite sex. They were having sex. They were doing drugs. They were doing all this stuff. And they justified it by saying that God's grace is on me. this gentleman, I'm not going to make mention of who he is, and it's not just him, I've heard it a number of times, says that he doesn't have a problem cursing. He doesn't have a problem cussing because, you know, he even cusses when he prays, you know, because God's forgiveness. Well, no, stop it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And if you cuss, you're actually pronouncing a curse upon the person that you're talking to or the situation or even yourself. And you need to stop it. Stop it. Okay? Stop it. Jesus never cussed anybody. Why should you? Start acting like him. If you call yourself a true believer, start acting like him. You need to have the Holy Spirit rush through you. Rushing wind, blow through this temple and blow out the dust within. Anything that is not of Jesus, blow it out. Blow it out. And I'm talking to myself here too. Come on, man. We got this. You act like Jesus and you start doing the things that he did. You want the power of the gospel, but you don't want to live the gospel. God loves you, man. God loves me. And if you make a mistake, if you sin, Ask him to forgive you. Sin just means missing the mark. You missed it. The mark is righteousness. The mark is the image of Jesus. And anything that keeps you from having that and hitting that target is missing the mark, or it is sin. And you need to rethink the thing you did. You need to think about it differently. Okay? When you gave your heart to Jesus, your life is no longer your own. It belongs to him. Yeah, we have other things that we care about. Children, grandchildren, jobs, securities, all this stuff. And people will hate you for it. Even in the midst of this pandemic, people will hate when you take a stand for God. I love our president, and I love his family, but I don't have a book of life on me. I don't know if he's a born-again believer, but I do know this, that he's God's man for this hour. And I pray for his soul. I pray for his wife. I pray for his children. But I also pray for Nancy Pelosi. I pray for Chuck Schumer. Pray for Adam Schiff as well. Pray for Ted Cruz. Pray for all of them, man. All these people. The Bible says, pray for those in authority over you. Now, I don't agree with everything that Gavin Newsom is doing here in California, but he's the governor, and I pray for him. I don't agree with all the things that the mayor does or the city council does in Reading, but I pray for them because the Bible says pray for those. And what do I pray? I just pray God reveal himself to them. I don't know what prayer was prayed when I was in my years, when I was born, to become born again, but somebody prayed for me. And I gave my heart to Jesus. And you gave your heart to Jesus too. Jesus. So Father, we thank you today for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, God, for your love. And I pray, God, that you would continually show us who you really are, that we can walk in who we really are. So thank you for your love. Bless Hilda today. Bless those that watch. Bless those that will watch later on, God, that, you know, they have needs. Man, we got needs, man. But Jesus, one of the biggest needs we have, that we would seek primarily the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added. Thank you, Jesus. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you so much for hanging with me today. And just remember, you know, the political spirit and the religious spirit are going to go rampant over the next 30 days, 30, 40 days. And we need to really stand with Jesus and pray the heart of God in this. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great day. We'll talk to you tomorrow.